The title of this message is The Church, First to the Jews, Part 1.
This message is based on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, chapter 3, verses 6 through 16, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 25 through 31.
Listening time is approximately 30 minutes.
We sometimes forget about our roots. And I want to emphasize that the roots of Christianity or the church are in Judaism. And the fruit of Judaism is in Christianity. Do not separate those. The church was first of the Jews, by the Jews, and for the Jews. Let's go back and look at Abraham and see where it all really began. You say, how did the church begin there? I thought last week we talked about Pentecost, and that's the birthday of the church. That is true. But you got to remember that the roots are in Judaism, and we need to understand those roots. Many times people think that Judaism, the nation of Israel, the Jews, even today, are out of God's sight. Abraham had a covenant from God. And covenants were conditional or unconditional. If they're conditional, that meant that something had to happen by man for God to honor what he said he would do. It was sort of like a contract. But many of God's covenants are unconditional. Thank God for that. Your grace and mercy are unconditional, gifts of God. And the same thing here, the Abrahamic covenant was given as a gift. Because what did he say? You're going to be the father of many great nations. He didn't just say a nation, meaning Israel. He said many nations. So that includes the Gentiles as well, all the rest of the world. Now that was prophetic because it wasn't taking place at that time. But you see, if you are a true believer in Christ, then spiritually speaking, your father is Abraham. You know that you're grafted in to that line of Abraham? So we need to know something about that, how that all fit together. Abraham was not a Jew. That's a shock to a lot of people. Let's get it straight, what Jews are and what Semites are. First of all, he was a Gentile. Everybody was a Gentile. God decided that he needed to call a man, develop a nation, as a foundation for bringing in Jesus Christ to the world, giving us the Bible and the Holy Spirit eventually. He gives a sign of each of his covenants. The sign there was given as circumcision. It's an outward sign, and it was used to begin a separation. Many people who are Jews, and I'll use that in quotes, sometimes wish God had chosen somebody else. Because they paid a horrible price to being God's chosen, haven't they? And unfortunately, much of the atrocities has come from the so-called church or Christian world. And there's a lot of detail historically to validate that. In the New Testament, remember, we have the circumcision of the heart. Jesus takes it to a different level. First, an outward sign. Now it's an inward sign. Circumcision of the heart is really saying what? That you have a new heart now. It's talking about the rebirth. It's not the heart of stone, it's the heart of flesh, meaning it's alive. But what happened after that? We move into Jacob, and that's where the nation of Israel was established. And then we get to the giving of the law through Moses. And what was the sign of that sealing of the covenant he gave with Moses? Was the day of the Sabbath. Sabbath, the seventh, means a day of rest. Well, the New Testament is fulfilled because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. Did you know that? Because we rest in him. Rest meaning our salvation, eternal rest. We can have rest and peace. Maybe peace is a better word for it. What then would we have paralleling that to the New Testament? Well, we have law versus grace. And so many people think then that is a grace covenant. It's not really a grace covenant, isn't it? What did Jesus say in the upper room? This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. So if anybody asks you what is the sign of the new covenant, it is not grace. Grace is the result of it, but it's the sacrificial blood of Christ himself. So then we have the tradition that we talked about with the Passover, and how the Passover then became what we celebrate as communion. It's commemorating, reminding us of what Christ did on the cross. And so we have to look at all these things, because if we don't, we will forget what happened as the church began. They were still Jews, weren't they? But the major change was one sacrifice was Christ. No more sacrifice. Jesus said, and even in the New Testament, he doesn't want sacrifice, he wants our obedience. Obedience to his word. And by the way, through obedience, we gain freedom, don't we? It's hard for people in the world to understand that to be truly, truly free is not just to be an American. It's to be free internally, and that's to be free in Christ. He came to set us free. Let's take a look now at what's happening here. We had some reading in Acts about this. So what is the church really all about? And why did God set up the church? Well, first of all, we saw them meeting. So we know tabernacling or meeting is a part of this church. They were meeting with one another. They were meeting daily. Their lives crisscrossed over and over again because they lived in communities and had more home churches. They didn't commute from all over the place. But they met, and what were they doing? Well, they were doing many things we do in church. They were praying. They were listening to one another. I think one of the sad things is that sometimes we end up speaking more often than we listen. When somebody comes and talks to you, do you really listen? Or are you ready to tell them what you want to tell them? We expect God to listen to us, and he certainly does. But through prayer, if you really study it, it's really listening to God. You know that? See, God knows our needs. And he said, what? I'll provide them. So never ask God for the very needs that Scripture says you will get. Thank him for those things. Now, there are other things, yes, that you might consider a need, but they may be more wants. Sometimes we keep asking him for something. He said, I will provide for you. I'll provide that daily bread. I'll provide that security and so on. And so when we start feeling differently than that, maybe it's because we stepped out from the umbrella of Christ. There were other things going on. This may be hard for us to understand, and we got to be careful with this, but many of them sold their possessions, not all of them maybe, but some, and gave them to other people in the church who had need. What does this tell us about the priorities within the church? It goes first to those in the church, not outside the church. Too many times we are focusing outside the church to feel good because we have to help those poor people over there. Could be financially poor, could be spiritually poor, or whatever it is, but somebody has a need that we have seen, and so we want to help them. I'm not certainly preaching against that, but here we see the example is we must start in the body. Can you see why that's so important? If the body is strong, the members will be strong. If there's one weak, then the others are supposed to help that person, comfort that person. When somebody mourns, the church should mourn. When somebody rejoices, the church is supposed to rejoice. That started right at the beginning here. And you can see already there are several thousand people in the church. So let's take a look at what the church is and is not. And it may be kind of shocking here a little bit. But the church is not an organization. It really isn't. It's not the first this and the second that and the third that and all these denominations and names we put. The capital C for church is the body of Christ. It's an organism, not an organization. And we're not to build monuments, but we're to have movement. It's to be live and active and moving within and then moving without. That's what Jesus set it up to be. So figuratively, it's the body of Christ. But think about it. It was his body broken and his blood shed that made the church possible, wasn't it? He is the head of the church. We don't have a multiple head church. That's the problem when you get into serving with robes, distinguishing their rank. It's sort of like the military, standing up higher levels and all these sort of things, because you see there's just one head, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's your mediator between yourself and God the Father. He's equated to being a high priest. We can see that the church is very much to be alive. And now I'm not saying we shouldn't have buildings and those things, but stop to think of church fights. And even back then, they started having friction over things because somebody had a need that wasn't fulfilled and this and that. This shows that human nature is always the same. The Jewish church had the same problem. Then they had a problem that is probably understandable. Look what happened to Jesus. The same thing happened to the early believers, and yet look how bold they are. They even met in the outer temple area. Remember, the outer temple court was accorded to, quote, the Gentiles. That means that anybody could go in that outer court. So they weren't defiling the Jews' hierarchy of religion by meeting there for prayer. And they probably were praying for their fellow Jews. Now, using that word again, let me clarify that. I alluded to it earlier. If you look in Genesis, Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. You can trace your lineage back to Shem, then you're a Shemite or a Semite. And so when people say anti-Semitism, it's not really anti-Jewish, although they mean that. Many of the Arabs are Semites. One-third of the original population were Semites. My family went back to Japheth probably, and yours as well. We went up to Europe, what became Europe. That term we have to be careful with. As I said before, Abraham was a Hebrew first because he crossed the Euphrates River, and that meant one who crossed the river. It wasn't until Jacob had the 12 sons, and number 4 from Leah was Judah. And all those descending from him technically are Jews. That's a short word for Judah. Did Jesus fall into that category? Yes, he did. And King David was from the tribe of Judah as well. And that house of David is extremely important. You know, there are many verses from the Old Testament re-quoted in the New Testament. And they quoted David as saying that all the kings conspire against. Fire against the Lord's anointed, and if David is anointed to be the king, and at one point, basically the whole world was against him. Even some of the tribes were warring against him until he solidified the powers. But the same thing happened in the church as the church was going. Think about it. You certainly had the Gentiles against them, and that would be in the Romans and the other Gentile non-Romans. And then you had the Jewish leaders. And then you had just the Jewish followers. So basically you had everybody against them, except for those that were in the church, and even at times there would be friction in the church. Remember, when there is friction in the church, it should stay in the church. If we are true believers, then with the help of God, we can work it out. As soon as we go out and bring it into the world, we open the door for the enemy to work, don't we? And he will work. And we discredit our church that way. What happened then through all this? Well, we know what happened to Jesus. He ended up being crucified as a result, even though it was God's plan, but not by the Jewish leaders. And we have the same thing then with the church. What were they really upset about? Think about it. What drove these leaders, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that's kind of like the council of the synagogue or the temple, what were they upset about? They said, who gave you this authority? You know, it's back to the authority issue. And what did we learn a couple of weeks ago? Jesus said that all authority has been given to him, didn't it? By the Father, in heaven and on earth, he had all authority. And what was he doing? He said, I'm passing it on to you to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And that's what they were doing, weren't they? They weren't just praying. They were discipling, baptizing, teaching. We don't read a lot about baptizing. Very interesting. Jesus never baptized anybody we know of. And we don't hear much about the apostles baptizing. This is salvation baptizing now, not the Holy Spirit baptism we talked about last week, because God does that. But then we have the case where this happened as well. What are some of the other things that they were doing? They went beyond the church, didn't they? We read about Peter and John. They were going to the temple, and they came across this man who had been begging. Put yourself in this man's position, and also in Peter and John's position. You see, they had Christ. This man needed practically everything for his keep. I saw a lot of that in Morocco, people begging, because they didn't have government programs like we have in our country. And I know some of them are out of control, maybe, but if you really think about it, the heart of America was stirred many, many years ago to provide things for people that needed assistance. And maybe it's been abused, but I think we should praise God that people were touched. Americans have always been generous people. In many countries, you don't see that. And back here, they didn't as well. So he had to beg because of disability he had, was able to work. We just read in the Proverbs that if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, the slumber person, swaggers, it was called. He asked for money, or expecting money. But it's beautiful what they said. We don't have gold or silver to offer you. Like Jesus with the lady at the well, when he said he had something better for her, living water. But he just said to him, stand up and walk. But what did he do? He didn't just use the words in the name of Jesus, but he reached out his hand and helped him up. If you read the Bible carefully, it was only when the man was on his feet that his feet and ankles get strong. There's a very important spiritual message here. They're going from the strong church, inner group, being bold now and going out into the community. Remember we read that as going, the Great Commission, not just to go, but as going. They're actually going, right? They didn't go to help him. They were going to do something else, and they saw him. And so they didn't ignore him. They attended to it. So it's a very important spiritual message here and how God works. He's working through Peter and John, certainly. But they're giving a message to this man that you need to take the initiative now and trust this hand to stand up. And he did. I believe if he did not, he'd been sitting there day after day. So there's an active involvement here between God working through his people and his people touching people who need God. And I don't know what happened, doesn't have a lot of detail, but more than likely, as he went jumping around and excited about all this, and he shared many people, more than likely became a believer as well. And I don't think he became a believer just because his ankles and his feet were healed, because that's a physical healing. I'm sure there are other things that he began to recognize as well, as to who these men were, and he even heard about them. Well, then what happened? They got in trouble. According to the world's way of looking at it, God's way would say, no, you're being persecuted for my name's sake. And this is a confusing thing to so many of us, and unfortunately many religious groups use the name of Jesus to do all kinds of things, to get spirits to be quiet and to do this and do that. A lot of things are being done in the name of Jesus that Jesus is not in it. I'm sure you've seen some of that. Remember, when the Holy Spirit works and baptizes somebody, it's to be bold to preach the truth of the Word of God, especially in difficult places. Can you imagine any more difficult place than being in Judaism one day and in Christianity the next day and still being in the midst of the heart of Judaism? Can you begin to imagine what fear they could have? We certainly saw that when Jesus was arrested, but once they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they spoke boldly. And so we had them arrested, and of course they were put in jail two or three different times, and God had released them each of these times one way to another to witness to people. So there is going to be persecution, but how we look at the persecution is what's really important. So the church then has the Christ being the head. And if you read in other parts of the New Testament, you read a great detail about the body of Christ. somebody might be the hand, the arm, or whatever, and then somebody says, well, that's not important. This is more important than that part of the body. And Jesus says, no, every part is important. We don't want a dysfunctional church, because God has gifted everybody in the church. You may not know what your gifting is, but if you think about it, you probably will figure it out, and there are ways you can figure it out. But God has gifted different ones of us in different ways. I know if you thought about that. Because He wants His body to be strong. And unfortunately, the sad part is that sometimes we don't get to use our gifts. Because our church today is organized sometimes a little differently than this early church. So I like to think of the Jews beginning the church being very, very sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters and being very sensitive to the call of God on their life. Because without the power of God, especially being baptized by the Holy Spirit, when you're in a difficult situation, I believe the Lord will anoint and empower you to stand firm. This has never happened to me, but I did work in Morocco with two people who had their families in other African countries where there was a coup and they had machine guns pointed at their family. And they didn't know if they were going to make it out of there alive or not. They were told to leave everything and go. And they didn't look back and they left. They were in both two different situations, didn't know each other. I talked to them about this, and they said, well, if they hadn't faith before they went there, they wouldn't know what they would do on the compromise. The time to prepare is before something happens. You don't want to prepare for emergency after emergency takes place. So we want to be thankful for those who began the church. We want to be thankful to our Jewish brothers because they are Christians as much as we are Christians. I think we sometimes delineate the difference because of a heritage there, and it's not that at all. Jesus Christ is a Jew. And through the Jews, we were given Jesus, we were given the Bible, and given the Holy Spirit. And it's all through them. Last week we talked about the early rains and the later rains. And both of them are predominantly for the Jews. They started the church and they're going to end the church. I believe the tribulation is the day in which the church will get its restart after the rapture and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the latter rains. And many people will be saved, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So we got to think that the church first was for the Jews, but remember in God's plan, it was never only for the Jews. That's so important to keep in mind. And then as we progress into the church becoming more to the Gentiles, let's remember that the Jews have never been forsaken by God. And certainly the Jews were dispersed over the whole world, weren't they? Because of their disobedience. Certainly, but not the individuals. Don't ever classify a whole group of people and then say everybody who falls into that classification is like that. Not at all. You don't have to accept all the politics about Israel today and so on. But the fact that they're back in the land is a great miracle of God. A very small number of people. But in 70 AD, they began the major final dispersion, where they were put all over the world. Some remained in that area. And then during World War I time, and especially after World War II, the nation reestablished, we had Jews coming back. You know, that's a great end time prophecy that Jesus said that He was going to regather the Jews to their land, the land that God covenanted with Abraham. And I know people say, you think God's going to honor a 2,000-year commitment? Something was in the Old Testament 2,000 years ago. Well, it's actually longer than 2,000 years ago, maybe like 4,000 years ago. If God doesn't honor an unconditional covenant, then how can you be guaranteed of your salvation? Then God is fickle, then He changes His mind. No, not at all. Just remember, who really crucified Christ? Certainly it was carried out by the Romans, because the Jews could not execute So they had to convince the Roman government to do it. But it was the Jewish leaders and some of the other people as well. It was mainly the Jewish leaders, with some exceptions of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but we read the New Testament more than likely on the Sanhedrin, but stayed away from it. So the fact that Jesus would be crucified and taking all sin upon himself was God's plan. So in a sense, God crucified Christ. But it's the way in which it happened and all the things, because think about his chosen people, the people the Messiah first really came for, to establish that church through the Jews, the majority of the people were rejecting him. And not only just rejecting him by ignoring him, but saying that he came from hell, committing the unforgivable sin, which we can't commit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is there in the flesh, and they said, you got your power from Beelzebub, from Satan. If that's true, then there's no way they could be saved, could they? They're denying God the Father, they're denying the Son, and they just blaspheme the Holy Spirit, so how else can they be saved? God has no way of working to get them saved. And that's all it really meant there. That's what really was the tragedy of it all. The crucifixion had to take place. His family, in a sense, the chosen people, the people, the great love that God had for these people. And they have been praying and waiting for the Messiah to come for centuries. And while he was dying outside the city, they were still sacrificing the lamb for the Passover tradition. They've even gotten away from the real meaning of Judaism. And they were just on another holiday, which can happen so often. And I think there's a real strong message for all of us here that God loves so much. And to think that we, in this time period, will not be ready for the second coming. And I'm talking about with your salvation, if it comes as a shock to you. We're in the same position that they were in, except we know the difference between the first coming and second coming prophecies. I think many people in churches, including many pastors, really don't believe that Jesus will set foot on the earth. Take Zechariah 14 out of your Bible then. Take a lot of Old Testament prophecy. More Old Testament prophecies have not been fulfilled than have been. Jesus fulfilled about 330 in the first coming, but there are over 500 of his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming. I think there are that many because God wants us to be prepared. Let's think about our Jewish brothers and sisters who began the church and be thankful that they were obedient to God's call and they're willing to step out and think about it. How many of them lived many years after the beginning of the church? They didn't. Most of them were put to death. John stayed on, and he ended up on the Isle of Patmos, and then Christ gave him the book of Revelation while he was there. And then, for some reason, the Romans left him off that island, put him back in Ephesus, and then he died in Ephesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that the early church was so well-founded, Father, and they tended to all the details of how they shared their love for one another, Father. And they helped one another on a daily basis, Lord. Oh, if we could only have that kind of a fellowshipping, Lord. And I think so many people today are wandering from church to church looking for that. And unfortunately, many of our churches have gotten so large, Father, and it's so hard to really have a body of Christ, Father. And we know that the true body of Jesus Christ is made up of all believers in the world, past, present, and those who will come into the church, Father. It's not a denomination. It's not a building on the corner, Father. It's all of us who have truly accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We are part of that body, now and forevermore, Father. And we just thank you for that, that you have prepared it to really make it easy for us. We make it hard, Father. We try to figure out how to run a church, and you've already shown us, Father. It's more in the hearts of the people that you have put your heart into, Father. It's what really makes up the church. It's people reaching out to one another within the church and then reaching out beyond the church together, Father, and being encouragement to one another. Yes, to point out error, but so much of your scripture talks about the church is to encourage, is to build up, Father, not to tear down. We pray that be the case for everyone in this room, that it be a place that encourages and builds them up. In the name of Jesus Christ is what we need to be built up in. And it's in His blessed, glorious name we pray. Amen.